So turn with me over to Psalm 68, and we'll work through this psalm. We see straight away it's to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, a song. It's a song of military triumph. God has scattered his enemies. It's a psalm of David. It's been suggested it was written on the occasion of the entrance to the Ark of Jerusalem that we just read. That would provide a fitting context for the psalm's survey of the glorious overview of the works of God that are recorded in it. And that move there, the psalm moves from David's perspective from a review of God's mighty acts in the past to his present and in anticipation of the future. It's a lengthy psalm with 10 stanzas, but we're going to cover it in 7 parts and following Gerard Crispin's helpful divisions, which help us focus on who our God is and what our God has done, is doing, and will do. And so we see our God is our faithful Father. He is our personal provider. He is our scattering sovereign. He is great God. He is divine deliverer. He is worshipped by a praising procession. And he is the awesome Almighty. And so the first 6 verses of this psalm, the first couple of stanzas. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. The context of the psalm then has reference to the arrival of the Ark of God at Jerusalem. The opening verse then calls to mind Numbers 10, verse 35. It refers to the setting out of God's people from the encampment in their encampments in the wilderness at Sinai. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." That's Numbers 10:35. So there's a reference back then to this time of Israel in the wilderness, and as the tabernacle was moved on, and as the people moved on through the wilderness towards the promised land, Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." And here this psalm is recapitulating that. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Here then is less of a prayer, which was Moses' perspective, and more of an acknowledgement and a remembrance of historical fact. Looking forward from David's day too. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee before him. They shall be driven away and melt like wax. That was true in the past. That ultimately describes the nation's response to Israel as they entered and began the conquest of the promised land. Joshua 2 verses 9 to 11 records Rahab's words. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The nations have melted away as wax before the fire. The Lord has arisen, and the ark is now arriving at Jerusalem. Who can stand before him?" And the response then of the righteous is one of great joy, as we read in the 2 Samuel 6. "Since God scatters his enemies, we sing praises to his name, our God who is our faithful Father." This all-conquering, almighty God before whom the wicked perish, yet deals so tenderly with his people. He is a father of the fatherless. He's a protector of widows. He provides a home for the solitary. He leads out prisoners to prosperity. Our God, who scatters his enemies, he uplifts the downtrodden. He comforts the lonely. David, no doubt, could personally testify to this. Given his life experience to this point, he wrote experientially. And he knew great times of desperation when he was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness, times when he was alone. And yet God has uplifted him and has been faithful to his promise to him. And we who know and love the Lord can testify to this, can't we? God in his holiness and power and might and majesty has stooped to lift even us. He provides a lifting up for the downcast. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. We're not talking about an emotional or a physical state or condition. We're talking in spiritual terms. Those who mourn, who are downcast over their sin. Those who know the isolation that sin brings. And who are convicted that such a condition, when we are in that state, we are without hope. We are without God in the world. We are alone. But God, because of his great love with which he has loved us, has made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in sin. And he has led us out from the captivity and dungeon of sin into life and light in Christ. Not only has he redeemed us, he's adopted us into his family. We're now members of his own household, living stones in a living temple. We're co-heirs with Christ. And we've been settled in a home. That home is the household of God. And we know this blessing now. The church is a pattern, a picture, a foretaste of the heavenly home. We're not solitary individuals as Christians. We are called to be part of the local representation of Christ's body, the church. So there's also a present reality in which God is, for example, the protector of widows, because it's clear that he has ordained that his people gathered in a local church should function to display love to one another, as we were reminded this morning. And that includes the care of the lonely and the widows. James 1:27 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God has provided means, and that means is his people. The means is the church. He is the fatherless and protector of widows in a very real sense, then, in that sense. So he has provided a lifting up for the downcast. We are saved from our sin. We who are dead and in desperate condition, he has lifted up, made us alive with Christ. He has joined us to Christ, and he has made us living stones and living temples. Put us into his household, caring for us in this way, a faithful father. Our God is a father to the fatherless, which we know then on a spiritual level. And as Christians, we are to display our father's care to our needy brothers and sisters around us. He is our faithful father. He is also our personal provider. Verse 7 to 10, the third stanza. O God, when you went out from before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance. O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished, your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Our God is our personal provider. He provides for his people even in the wilderness. Verse 7 begins with the same allusion as verse 1. It's the setting out of God's people. God, when you went out before your people, when you marched, through the wilderness. Again, calling to mind God going with his people as they were in the wilderness from encampment there. And it's important to remember that God went out before his people. Numbers 10, 33 to 34 says, "So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp." God was with them. God was leading them. God was guiding them. God was going out before his people. Israel wasn't wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. Neither were they going in the way that they wanted to go necessarily. Well, we'll take that route there. We'll follow that valley up there or that ridgeline there. They weren't navigating their way, their own way through the wilderness. They were following God who was going before them. And immediately after the account in Numbers 10, in Numbers 11, we read of God's provision. Israel grumbled at only having manna to eat, which in itself was God's gracious provision. God gave them meat. He sent them quail, which was to become loathsome to them. And actually, became a means of judgment on their grumbling. But nevertheless, the Lord provided for their needs. But in this third stanza of the psalm, there is one commentator, as one commentator has suggested, a jumble of images, which are, he says, poetically compacted. The earth quaked. Perhaps that's associated with looking back to the theophany at Sinai in Exodus 19. The heavens poured down rain in abundance. Perhaps that refers to the rain that occurred when Sisera was defeated, described in Judges 5. But it may also, with the heavens pouring down rain, may also refer to the watering of the earth. And that reminds us of Psalm 65, which is in contrast to the rebellious then who are left dwelling in a parched land. But the message of this part of the psalm, with its various images here, the message is that the Lord provides. The Lord provides for his people. Whether he provides for his people leading them, guiding them, going before them, whether he provides for them by bringing them victory, judging their enemies, whether he provides for them by sending rain on their land so that their pasture would grow and their flocks would flourish. God provides. At Sinai, he provided the means by which his people would know how to conduct themselves. And also, he provided the means by which the people would see that they could not keep this law. That all have sinned and fall short of his standards and need to come to God and worship not by our own means or efforts or endeavours, but through sacrifice. He provided that sacrificial system. He provided the law and the sacrificial system then for that broken law. Israel had the daily shedding of blood of bulls and goats to prefigure the atonement which was finally accomplished in Jesus Christ, in his once and for all sacrifice to redeem his people. Out of the goodness, mercy, grace of God, he has provided for the needy. He sent ultimately his own son into this world, so loving us that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We have showers of blessing and we dwell in and as the Lord, and as the Lord's inheritance in and by his provision. Our God is our personal provider, physically and spiritually, providing for our every need. Thirdly, verses 11 to 14, we see God is our scattering sovereign. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. God scatters his opponents. We move then in this fourth stanza from God's provision and leadership of his people and protection of his people in the wilderness to the conquest of kings in Canaan. Victory was often announced by women from village to village. Exodus 15:20, for example, records Miriam and the proclamation of the victory there. And in 1 Samuel 18:6-7, the women again sang of David's victories. Saul has slain his thousand, David his tens of thousands. The kings of the armies flee, and the women at home divide the spoil. Israel conquers cities such as Jericho. Kings are defeated. Territory and cities and fields are gained. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions shimmering gold. They enjoyed wealth and beauty under God's care. And that all the spoil was to be divided. All that was in Jericho was to be devoted to destruction. Joshua 6:17 tells us that. Whereas the spoil of Ai was to be divided. Joshua 8:2 tells us that. And God remained faithful, even in the midst of some of Israel's unfaithfulness. Achan's sin ultimately did not prevent the defeat of Ai. Israel suffered a setback because of Achan's sin, keeping back those things that should have been devoted to destruction. But ultimately, his disobedience did not prevent the ultimate victory of God's people, as that sin was dealt with. And Judges 5:16 refers to those who sat whistling among the sheepfolds rather than go out to war, which is perhaps the reference in verse 12 here. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. Well, debate over exactly what that means, but Judges 5:16 does refer to that, the reticence of men to engage and do combat then to defeat the enemy there. And God raised up Deborah as the judge, and that was an indictment on the men of Israel, the fact that the woman now had been raised up to lead Israel because the men were sitting at home whistling among the sheepfolds. It's been said by some that the problem is not so much strong women, the problem is weak men. Men not being men, not willing to take responsibility for their duties and calling as men, in leading in the home and leading in society and so forth. But we could get distracted and if we don't go down that path too. But suffice to say then, our God is a scattering sovereign. He defeats his enemies. Nothing can thwart his defeat. The reticence of men to be men does not prevent God from raising up and Deborah to defeat his foes. Achan's sin did not prevent the conquest of Ai. God is a scattering sovereign who does defeat his enemies in spite of his people's shortcomings. The Lord gives the word, he is the one who brings the victory. And in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our failures in our own lives, God remains faithful. And he pours out blessing upon us in his sovereignty, scattering our foes, as it were. Fourthly, we see in verses 15 to 18, our great God. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. God is great and powerful over all creation. Ultimately, that is displayed in the ascension of Christ, so that even death is under his control, as we'll see. This fifth stanza then, which connects with the preceding one with a reference to snow on Mount Zalmon, refers to the greatness of God. The poetic imagery here imagines the mighty mountains of Bashan, which include Mount Hermon, which stands, I'm told, at 9,000 feet or 3,000 metres approximately, as envying the far smaller Mount Zion, the mount that God desired for his abode, Jerusalem. Again, that fits with the context of the psalm, the arrival of the ark at Mount Zion, Jerusalem, symbolising the presence of God with his people. Now, God was seen in this imagery to dwell with his people on Mount Zion. The parallel, then, that we can perhaps draw is that appearances don't matter. You know, God did not choose for the ark to be taken to Mount Hermon at 9,000 feet, 3,000 metres, much more impressive than the more lowly Mount Zion. Appearances don't matter. What is impressive in the world's sight does not impress God. He is not concerned with might. He is not concerned with majesty as the world measures it. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. The many peaked mountains in the society of our day look with hatred at the church, so small and insignificant. Governments and rulers disdain. Philosophers, scientists, intellectuals, so-called, look down on the smallness and the unattractiveness of the church and the foolishness of the message we preach. And perhaps even in the professing church, there are those, what we might call mega churches, which fill their pews by empty promises of health, wealth and prosperity in this life, who may look with disdain at small, struggling works. Well, why are you so small? It's your sin. You're not being faithful. No, we are faithfully proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. We don't proclaim a distortion of it. It's not about using worldly wisdom or ploys to fill our pews. We look to the Lord to build the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's turn to this reference. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31 sums it up so well, doesn't it? For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are small and insignificant in the world's eyes, but the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. Brothers, we are small, we are weak, we are insignificant, and yet we display God's power in us. Because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. The Lord is among us. His chariots are innumerable. The host around his throne which do his bidding are thousands upon thousands. And we have accounts in the military victories in Israel's day that point us to the fact that it is the host of God that bring about the victory. Even in the events that preceded the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 5:24, God says, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. God again, our scattering sovereign, gives the victory, going out leading his people once again. He is with his people. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, our utter dependence upon God. We dare not look or depend upon our own intellect, ability, strength, insight, understanding. We depend upon our God. And we acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our inadequacy and our impotence to do the Lord's work. It is God who is at work in us. And may that be true. May God be at work. May God be marching, as it were, in the tops of the balsam trees. May we be conscious of his hand then upon this work as he rolls back the dark domain and draws sinners to himself as the gospel goes forth. May he build his church and grant the extension. And the climax of the psalm really is found in verse 18 in this stanza. And it points to us the ultimate victory that was won by God. Paul quotes it in Ephesians 4. We referred to it earlier in our service. It's quoted there in Ephesians 4 in connection with Christ's ascension and with his establishment of the church. Just as the ark's arrival at Mount Zion brought the symbolic presence of God to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, so Christ's resurrection and ascension brought the Son of God back to the right hand of God. Not in a type, not in a picture, not in a copy, as was the tabernacle, as we've been considering in our studies in Exodus in these evenings, recent evenings. But the reality, Christ is there now in the reality, that the real Holy of Holies, the real actual throne and presence of God as it is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, the writer to the Hebrews puts it. And how did he make purification for sins? When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And what is he doing there at the right hand of God? Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ, raised from the dead, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. He is there interceding on behalf of his people. He is there ruling all things. All things in all of history, in all of time, under his feet. And he is ruling them for the good of his people, the church. Paul's use of this verse then in Ephesians 4 elaborates on this. Specifically, he has given gifts to men. The psalm says that he received gifts among men. But the Hebrew word translated received can also be translated brought. He brought gifts of men. So we interpret the Old Testament through the New with its greater light, and we follow Ephesians' rendering of it. What the psalm is looking forward to is what Paul describes in Ephesians 4, specifically as a result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his high priestly rule over all things at God's right hand. As he is interceding for his people, he gives gifts to men. Or rather, gifts of men to the church. And these gifts are listed as the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And these are given in order to equip the saints. They're given in order for the work of ministry. They're given in order for the building up of the body of Christ. They're given in order that we would all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Ephesians 4:11 to 13 tells us. You see here the climax of this psalm. It's pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the building and establishment of his people, of the church. The Lord's dwelling then by his Spirit is with his people. It's with the church. Christ's ascension has triumphed over a host of captives, which Colossians 2:15 tells us, says of Christ that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Referring then to the defeat of sin and Satan and the forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. In other words, Satan has no claim on Christ's people. Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has won the victory. Christ has triumphed over sin and hell and death. And Christ has given gifts of men to build up his body, to build up the church, the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, and so to attain to his fullness. Isn't that a glorious truth? That we will be being built up in our faith to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is what we are. That's the purpose of our salvation, to be built together to attain to the fullness of Christ. That is our goal, that is our objective as Christians. And ultimately that will be achieved on the last day when we go to be with the Lord forever. And this is the climax of the psalm. And how great is our God. We have a great God. Fifthly then, verses 19 to 23. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. In this stanza, we see our God is our divine deliverer. Our sovereign God delivers his people. He brings them salvation and overcomes their enemies. So this stanza is following on from the preceding one, which focused on the ascension historically of the ark, symbolizing God's presence to Jerusalem, and then applied to Christ by emphasizing the deliverance of our God, who is our salvation. He who dwells on high then daily bears us up. He is our salvation and he delivers from death. Salvation comes from God. It is God who delivers. And then he is the one to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. There's a regularity, daily bearing us up. A regularity in his deliverance. Daily he delivers. He doesn't give us over to our foes, our enemies, and he will not abandon us, nor leave us, nor forsake us. That's what Jesus has promised in John 14. He has prepared a place. He is there now interceding for us, as we've seen, and he will surely deliver us from death and bring us into his very presence. Blessed indeed be the Lord. And in contrast then to the deliverance he effects is the destruction of his enemies in verses 21 to 23 here. And that will be complete. The destruction of God's enemies will be complete. And the completion of this destruction ultimately will be at the last day, when the Lord's people shall be vindicated and the enemies of God shall be finally destroyed. Amos 9 verses 1 to 3 refers to God fetching people for judgment. Just as verse 22, I will bring them back from Bashan, bring them back from the depths of the sea. There's no escape from the judgment to come. The enemies of God will cry to the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no hiding place. There is no place that you can escape from the judgment of God. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done in that day. We have a divine deliverer. And our enemies, God's enemies, ultimately will be judged in that final and effective deliverance. Sixthly, verses 24 to 27, we worship God. There's praising procession. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. God is the focus, the centre of praise. A great procession is described. And again, in the historic context of the psalm, it made its way up the pathway leading to Jerusalem, leading to the sanctuary, leading to the tabernacle. This is described in detail in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 to 28. And in that that passage, it names the singers who are to play loudly on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy, as well as those who are to blow trumpets. Four tribes are singled out. It's perhaps unclear why, since only the Levites were those singing and playing the instruments. But perhaps this psalm here is summarising the whole of Israel. Two tribes from the south, Judah and Benjamin, and two tribes from the north, Zebulun and Naphtali. And that represents then the whole of God's people from north to south. With Benjamin, again of note, the least and smallest in the lead, referring back to the fact that God does not set any prominence on greatness in the world's eyes. Appearances are irrelevant. Here is pictured then a great company of people thronging to worship God. And again, this is picturing the ultimate fulfillment which comes on the last day, when there will be a gathering of the Lord's people, not at the tabernacle in Jerusalem, but in the reality of heaven itself, where we will bless the Lord in that greatest congregation of all, as we go to be with our Lord forever. In Christ, we shall be part of this praising procession in heaven, and gathering each Lord's day to worship is a small and imperfect picture of the gathering of the saints on that great day. We have then this praising procession going to worship God in Jerusalem. We now, apart then, we are picturing this praising procession now here on in Palmerston North, as God's people gathering to worship him, and picturing around the throne that procession there, which is exalting our Saviour, our risen, ascended and glorified Saviour, and our God in heaven, and we shall go to be with them soon, worshipping God in this praising procession. And finally, the last two stanzas, we see our God is our awesome Almighty. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. God's strength, his power, his kingdom, his rule over nature, and his excellence reveal that Almighty God is awesome. The ninth stanza, then verses 28 to 31, describes the gathering of the people again, and the nations of the world to God's city. The emphasis is on Egypt and Cush in verse 31, but kings, plural, will bear gifts. indicative of offering worship, in other words. Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, "And nations, plural, shall come to your light, and kings, plural, to the brightness of your rising. God's power and might and strength extend over all nations." How? How shall the nations come? How shall the nations come into God's light? How shall they come into the brightness of God's rising? How shall they bring tribute then? Matthew 28 gives the answer. Verses 19 to 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are to go and call people to repentance. We are to go to the nations. We go in God's almighty power. John 6:44 reminds us that no one can come to God unless he is drawn. We need God's power at work to draw. We need God's power at work in our evangelism, in our outreach, that God would be drawing sinners to himself. The power and the might with which he rules over all creation, to the extent of rebuking beasts and herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples, which probably refers to idol worship in these pagan nations in Israel's day, in David's day. The Egyptian idols included the crocodile god, and the golden calf is, well, of course, a well-known symbol of idolatry. So in this stanza, "By God's almighty power, idols will be rebuked. Those who delight in idolatry and warfare will be scattered, and people from among every nation will stretch out their hands in worship of God." And ultimately, this is fulfilled in the last day. There will be gathered before the throne in heaven a vast multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this picture. How awesome will be that scene. Picked up then in verse 32 in the final stanza. "O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to God." Sing to God. No longer then is it just Israel praising God for deliverance, but it is those from among every tribe and tongue and nation in an innumerable host. But it is a praise that begins now. It's not a praise that we have to wait for that last day to effect. It is a praise that begins now. We praise our God now. We praise him who rules in awesome might and majesty now. We praise him who is exalted above the heavens, who sends out his voice, his mighty voice. That voice is heard in the word of God. It is heard as we preach it and proclaim it. It is heard as it goes forth then, in whatever medium, whether it is heard from in the confines of this room, it is heard whether it's through the airwaves, through the radio, or through internet, whatever means God has ordained to proclaim that word, to broadcast his word. The voice is heard, God's voice is heard in the word of God that goes out. And that voice is heard in the word of God, which calls attention to his character, to his being, to his exalted holiness. And it calls attention then to our weakness. It calls attention to our deadness and our rebellion against our God. But it is a voice then that calls sinners to repentance. It is a voice then that calls us to trust in him, to trust in our awesome, almighty God. It calls us to trust in his provision of a Saviour in Jesus Christ, who brings life and peace and reconciliation of sinners with a holy God. And he brings that by his penal substitutionary atonement effected at Calvary, by his death on the cross. Have you heard the voice of this awesome Almighty? Have you turned from your rebellion and sin to trust in him? If you have, you will join the chorus of praise which concludes this psalm. You will ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over all his people, and whose power is so evidently displayed in creation in the skies. You will praise this awesome almighty God in his sanctuary. Heaven itself, not a picture, not a copy, not a tabernacle or a temple, but the heavenly reality. And that is where we soon shall be. This God, Christian, is our God, your God, my God, awesome, almighty God. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Which means, as Calvin says, we have to remember that the awesome power of which the psalmist speaks is still exerted on behalf of his church. Blessed be God indeed. It means you. It means that power which God is exerting, which he has exerted and displayed in the millennia past for his people, is exerted on your behalf as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That is the gospel. And as you trust in Christ, in God's provision of a Saviour, you give him the praise. You give him the glory, because he is the one who gives power and strength to you, his people. Blessed be God.